come this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 12. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there. So we come to hear the Word of God read and proclaimed. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our study tonight. Gracious Father in heaven, once more we thank you and praise you for your goodness, for your faithfulness and your mercy to us, that you have given to us your word that we might hear it, that we might give our attention to it and be challenged by it, instructed, built up in our faith. All of this, O God, you're able to do, and so we pray that you would do this by your Spirit in our hearts and minds this night. We might continue to see how this story of the Old Testament points us to the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who intercedes for us at your right hand. And bless us, we pray, by your Spirit. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word, and so let us give our attention to its reading. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, and then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, and Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us.' And the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, and for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord, that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. The grass withers, and the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Brothers and sisters, we come tonight in the continuation of our study of this book. We pick up where we left off, reminding you that Saul is now the king. He sort of began in fits and starts. He was appointed, or I should say anointed, and then he was appointed. But it seems that he had gone back to his previous labors there in his city, Gibeah. And it was until this situation with the king Nahash came up that Saul was once more called upon, recognized as the king. And we saw last week in our study of chapter 11 that God was clearly the one who delivered his people. And that, of course, was the purpose of chapter 11, that God would redeem his people through the king that he had chosen. This is the principle that will follow throughout the story of God's people, even when we find an unfaithful king in the story. And there will be many unfaithful kings. The same principle will apply. In fact, so clear is this that we learn in our text tonight that the fate of the people and the fate of the king are intertwined. They go together. For there at the end of the chapter, we heard those words that you and your king will be swept away. Swept away. If the king and the people, if they do well, then it will go well with them. But if not, then God's judgment will fall upon them. Tonight we examine Samuel's farewell sermon. He doesn't actually die until chapter 25, and I've thought a bit about why this is headed as his farewell address in most Bibles. It's really not his farewell address. We might say that it's his last sermon, but only his last sermon in the role that he has been serving. Remember, he has been a judge, and he is the last judge of Israel. What happens now is the kings will take over the role of the judge, at least insofar as ruling over as well as delivering the people from their enemies. So this is more of a transition speech than a farewell speech. For Samuel will take on a different role as a prophet only, instead of as a prophet judge that he has done so far. And we need to step back a bit to understand what's been going on, or what's going on. We've been talking through the opening chapters of 1 Samuel about how it's a transition time. Israel was ruled by judges after they had come into the promised land, and they called out to God, as Samuel relates here in this chapter, and God appointed various judges. But now there will be a king. And the reality is that these kinds of transitions, especially over entire nations, do not happen quickly or without struggle. And that's why this, what began all the way back in chapter 8, has really taken all of this time to finally get some traction. And so Samuel addresses the people. And if you're familiar with other stories in Scripture, this address sounds kind of familiar. We read this kind of address from Moses in Deuteronomy chapters 1 to 4, where he reminds the people of their responsibilities before the Lord, recapping the history of how God had brought them there to the edge of the promised land. We read again in Joshua 23 and 24 as Joshua concludes the conquest and is transitioning to the period of the judges, again calling the people to faithfulness before the Lord. We see other ones, such as in 2 Samuel 7, when God anoints or speaks to David through the prophet Nathan about the house that he will build. Or in 1 Kings 8, as Solomon brings the completion, the building of the temple. In each one of these instances, these speeches or these prayers at times serve as a transition in the story. We're moving into a new section of the story. God establishes his people. And by the way, that should remind us, and we're going to get there next week, when God establishes his people and gives them the requirements and they agree to the requirements, we generally expect, because we've been well trained, what's going to happen next. When God puts Adam and Eve in the garden and tells them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When God brings Noah and his family through the flood and they come off the ark, and the first thing that Noah does is to build a vineyard and to get plastered. It seems every time God establishes a people, God establishes this moment, we are reminded of the reality of sin It's not without surprise then in the ordering of these chapters that here we find Saul being proclaimed as king. And it's up to the king as well as the people as to whether or not they're going to be swept away in the judgment or they're going to be blessed. The next chapter we see that Saul will fail. It doesn't take long. And the reason for this is to remind us, of course, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, the law came in to increase the trespass. These moments remind us of the reality of sin and our need for deliverance. But there's something more going on here in this text before us this evening. This chapter teaches us of our great need for a mediator who will intercede for us. Yes, that is true. But especially that our fate is wrapped up with the fate of our King. Our fate is wrapped up with the fate of our King. We see this in this text this evening, and we focus our attention then, because of this reality, on God's faithfulness through this text. Look with me as we work our way through the text. We see first the faithfulness of God's prophet. Samuel brings them all together. As I said, this is that transition speech. His goal is to remind the people that this whole situation was their desire. He wants them to see that they are the ones who have asked for a king. I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. You know, of course, many times in these opening verses he says, behold, behold. He's drawing their attention to this reality. They must take responsibility. He speaks of his own ministry. I am old and gray, he says. My sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here Samuel will call them to declare against him if they have any grievance against him. He began to minister before the Lord under Eli when he was just weaned from his mother. You remember in the opening chapters of this book. He's been in public ministry his entire life, at least insofar as his memory goes. And so he calls them to testify against him. This is legal language. Is there some charge they have against him? Particularly, one that should be dealt with before he takes on this new role. Is there something the king should be aware of? That maybe he has been faulty in his duties. 4 times he asks if he has taken anything, an ox, a donkey, money, or a bride. This contrasts with his warning about the king in chapter 8, who would take and take and take. We read here that his sons are with the people. This is somewhat of an ambiguous statement. It could mean that they are not set over the people, but are alongside of them. In light of the testimony that Samuel is about to bring, though, it might be that his sons are with them in their sins. Well, for their part, Israel has heard Samuel ask this question. Is there any charge that they have against him? If there's any way that he has defrauded them, and they give a confirmation that there is nothing that he has done. Samuel has indeed been faithful as a prophet. The words that God has commanded him to speak, he has spoken. The judgments that God has commanded him to give, he has given faithfully. It is true that we read that his sons took bribes just as Eli's sons took bribes, but this isn't about his sons. No, this is about Samuel. This is about his ministry. And when they say that there is nothing that he has done, Samuel calls the Lord to witness. He calls not just the Lord, but the anointed to witness as well. That word is carefully chosen here. Remember, the Hebrew word for anointed is Mashiach, and it will be transliterated into the Greek as Messiah. This gives us a clue as to the role that the king over Israel was going to fulfill. He is the Lord's anointed, the one who is set apart, the one who is specially chosen for this task. Well, they answer to him, yes, he is witness. It's ambiguous there as to whether they mean the Lord is witness or the Messiah or the anointed is witness. I don't say that we have to delve into which one. As a matter of fact, remember, 2 witnesses were required. 2 or 3 would establish the matter. And so here in this legal moment, as Samuel is attesting to his own faithfulness and asking the people to attest to it as well, there are then 2 witnesses. So the matter is finished. But it's not completely finished. Because Samuel wants to turn and bring the testimony of the Lord against the people. You see, the Lord has been witness that Samuel has been faithful in his task. But now Samuel says the Lord is witness against them. He is witness, and he goes on to speak of their history. He speaks of Moses and Aaron, the one, and he says that he appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. You'll remember, of course, that throughout the Old Testament, and especially in the life of Israel, it always goes back to this moment. For that is the moment that the people of Israel are constituted as a nation. They cry out to the Lord. They call out seeking His help. And God responds. He responds by giving to them a prophet. He responds by giving to them a priest. And He brings them out of Egypt. He provides everything for them. Brings them through the Red Sea into the Promised Land. But before the Promised Land, of course, He brings them to Sinai. The Lord is witness that He has done all of this for them. And he says, Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that He performed for you and for your fathers. Now the ESV here renders that Hebrew word as plead, and that is an okay translation, so long as we remember that this can have a legal meaning. The first definition of this, if you were to look it up in the English, is to make an emotional appeal. But that's not its meaning here. It's more in line with the second meaning of it, which means to present an argument for a position in court or in another public context. In other words, this is a testimony to God's faithfulness as well as to the previous generation's faithlessness. All of it underscores God's patience. Right, we pick it up in verse 8. It says, they're speaking of going in and out of Egypt. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord. The Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. We read of this, as already said, in Exodus. It's actually in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. We read there that during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. They cried for rescue from slavery. Their cry for rescue for slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God's faithfulness and God's patience that is shown in bringing them out of Egypt. And not just that. He brought them through the wilderness into the Promised Land. We read there that they forgot the Lord their God. This will be a continual pattern among Israel. We read of it, of course, in the book of Judges. We read of it as God provides them a deliverer, and He delivers them from their enemy, and the next generations come up, and they again forget the Lord. This is a pattern that goes on over and over and over again among the people of the Old Testament. But it's not just among the people of the Old Testament, is it? But these are lessons that we ourselves need to learn over and over again, that God is faithful, that God is kind, that God is loving, that God cares for His people. So we hear over and over again of how they cried out to the Lord and how God delivered them. Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel includes himself from there, reminding us that he is part of this line of judges that God had raised up in order to deliver His people. This again is repeated throughout the book of Judges, in Judges 3, in Judges 4, 6, and 10. Over and over again, we find Israel crying out and saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." Even to the moment that we just considered last week. Verse 12, "When you saw the Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us.' For the Lord your God was your king." Remember Nahash, that serpent whose desire was to crush Israel. And God raised up one who would deliver them. That is Saul's purpose. He delivered them. He is the king that God saved them through. So we learn in our passage then, just briefly, that there's an importance here to instruction. instruction from God's Word. In fact, a big reason why we have the Scripture is for this reason, that one generation telling the next generation is important. It is the Lord who works salvation, and this is clear throughout Scripture as we talked about this morning. But it's important to tell that message to the generation. Further, we see that just like Israel, as I said, we are just like Israel in many ways. For their failings and the failings of mankind since our first parents, think about it, it was only the next generation, Cain and Abel, that sin increased. Then Lamech. Then the flood. It happens so often that it should not surprise us. As Paul said, the law came in to increase the trespass. And you might hear this story and wonder, what is going on? Why is God going through this? Why is he suffering through this? Well, the reality is that the entire world deserves condemnation at any moment within human history. If God would have brought full and final judgment in the garden, he would have been well within his rights. If God had not included Noah and his family on the ark, that would have been well within his rights. If God would have brought judgment upon Israel there at Mount Sinai as they put together the golden calf and bowed down before it. But God is patient. And this again is one of those major lessons that we learn throughout Scripture. And God is patient. And why is God patient? Because his patience is meant to lead to repentance. The Apostle Paul affirms this in Romans chapter 2. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and then yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? We're looking back at the words of Samuel then. He is drawing on these themes, these ideas of God's faithfulness, of God's patience, of the people's sin. And this is the ongoing story throughout Scripture. You even find it in the New Testament when Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. He will make the same case. He'll remind the people that they are stiff-necked, that they resist the Holy Spirit, that they persecute the prophets. Looking back at our text then, Samuel makes clear, now behold, verse 13, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold the king. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. This is the hinge verse. This is the central verse of this chapter. The moment of this covenant with Saul has come. It is as if Samuel were saying, here, here you are, the king you have chosen. You asked for him. You got him. The Lord has given him to you. God setting the king over them then means that he will set the terms of the covenant. Just like with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, just like with Abraham when his faith was counted to him as righteousness, God sets the terms of all of these covenants. What's striking here is that God's grace is clearly at the fore. There's no way to look at these verses and think that Israel is somehow saved by works. For again, this is a moment when judgment could have fallen on them for rejecting the Lord. Even Samuel's recounting of their sins serves to highlight God's faithfulness. One commentator said, here is the sin of Israel, the very act of rejecting God's authority and demanding a new and worldly form of human rulership. It is not only forgiven by God, but is actually transformed by God into a new instrument of his grace. The very existence of a human king in national Israel, a result of Israel's sinful demands, is reconfigured into a savior. The institution of the kingship paves the way for David and his greater son, Jesus Christ. And so we see here the faithfulness of the Lord, the faithfulness of Samuel, but then there's a call in our text. It's the call to be a faithful people. And this again is what we see patterned all throughout Scripture. Whether we're in the garden or with Noah as he comes off the ark, with Israel as they come to Mount Sinai, as they come into the promised land, or here when they receive a king, everywhere we turn, there is a call for God's people to respond in faithfulness. Verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve Him, and obey His voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. This is where we see that the life of Israel and the life of their king, they are bound up together. The life of God's people and the life of their king, bound up together. Where one goes, the other will follow. The other will go as well. Again, this is iterated all throughout Scripture. In the garden, at Mount Sinai, in Leviticus, even as they come into the promised land, Joshua, in Joshua 24, we read Joshua's charge to the people. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The addition here has to do with the king. As I said, their fates were wrapped up together. Well, Samuel wants to make sure they understand this moment, the significance of it. He gives them a sign. Remember, this is how covenants work in Scripture. God provides a sign to testify to His covenant. And so we have the evidence of the covenant in verses 16 to 19. It's language that should sound somewhat familiar. Now, it might not seem that surprising to you. I mean, after all, thunderstorms happen. And surely a thunderstorm in that region would not have been out of the question. Well, first of all, he notes there. He says, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? The wheat harvest fell during the months of May and June, and it scarcely rained during that period, let alone a thunderstorm, especially a supernatural thunderstorm like this one would be. We read here that Samuel calls upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. It was no light dusting of rain. It was no mist that fell upon them. But rather, it was the wind of God's presence. These words ought to sound familiar because the thundering of God happens again when these covenant moments take place. We read of it, of course, in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve have broken the covenant. We read there in Genesis 3 and verse 8 that the Lord, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's actually the word that's used here, the thunder of the day. It's the same word that's used in Exodus chapter 19 when everybody in Israel trembled at the mountain at Sinai. They didn't even want to go near the mountain because it was thundering and there were flashes of lightning. Trembled and stood far off. You see, this will explain why it is this is a sign of the covenant. What it has in common with other moments of the covenant, of the movement of the covenant, but also why they respond the way that they did. You see, God reveals Himself to them and they recognize their sin. Verse 20, Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. People of Israel, they recognize their sin. They recognize that they have turned away from God, that they have asked for a king when God was to be their king. This is why they asked Samuel to pray for them. But before we get to that verse, look at the verses 20 and 21. We see there Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid, you have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. This word empty is important. This is the word that is used to speak of the howling waste of the wilderness in Deuteronomy 32. It's the word that's used in Genesis chapter 1 in the opening of Scripture to speak of the earth that was without form it was empty. What Samuel is saying here is that they ought not to turn to wilderness things, those things that are waste and that they cannot save. This would be idols. This would be their own self-reliance. This would be anything other than the Lord their God. They are not to turn to these empty, vain things. And Samuel gives the clear promise of God's care. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Here again is the echo of so many passages of Scripture. Remember in Exodus 19, when God says through Moses that he would make them his own treasured possession. Here we see that God's faithfulness is not questioned. God will not abandon his people. He will not forsake them. But rather, it has pleased the Lord to make them a people. God's covenant love and faithfulness is clear here, grounded in his name and his good will. Samuel speaks of his own faithfulness, that it will continue. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. He was faithful in his work as a judge. He will be faithful in his work as a prophet. And what's more, he will mediate for them. He will teach them. Samuel fulfills that role that was first in Moses among the people of God. And God, in his mercy and his grace, has provided the people not just with a king, but with a mediator. One who would pray for them. One who would teach them. But, he says in verse 25, if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. And here we end the chapter. And it's so clear that there's tension and there's trouble. We know of God's faithfulness. We know of God's grace and mercy, that he does not forsake his people. And yet, who among us can hear these words of being swept away, both you and your king, cannot remember the reality of Israel's history? You see, we don't want to write them off as though they were not real people who trembled here to hear these words. God has set the terms of the covenant. God has promised his faithfulness. But there is still that tension. The law came in to increase the trespass. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 5. He reminds us that the purpose of the Old Testament is showing us the reality of sin, showing us the reality of our need, showing us that if we are to be swept away with our king, that our only hope is that we have a good, holy, and righteous king. And that, of course, is where this story takes us. It must take us there. For as one commentator said, we are not swept away, but rather we are swept up in the mercy of God in Christ. For this chapter reminds us that salvation has always been by faith. It has always been by God's grace and through faith. And so we can think of the ways this chapter connects us to our own understanding of redemption in that great King, Jesus Christ. For just as God begins this covenant here with Saul, so also we know that Christ institutes the new covenant. Just as God gives a king and he ties the people's faith to that king, so in the New Testament we see a great king and our faith tied to his. Just as we see here a mediator who will not fail in prayer, so we know we have a great mediator who never ceases to pray for us. But there are differences as well. And there are important differences. For the words here in 1 Samuel 12 are provisional. In other words, this covenant, this moment, it is temporary. It is meant to be superseded. It is meant to push forward in the story. And that's because it's probationary. It's probationary like the garden. With regards to Eden, this covenant is connected with the land. That's why Israel will be kicked out of the land, because they and their king will be swept away. This is important to understand, for Israel will go the way of Adam. As we'll see next week, even Saul will go the way of Adam, quite literally. The probationary and provisional nature of the Old Covenant reminds us that we need something better. We need something more sure. This is why the Old Covenant must give way to the one that Christ institutes. And in this, we find good news, beloved. For our fate is wrapped up with the fate of our King. And his fate is resurrection and glory. This is how Paul says it in Romans chapter 8, that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We get what our King gets, just as Israel is told they would receive what their King would receive. And this is why the theme of this chapter is so important, God's faithfulness. For remember, if we misunderstand the text and we put ourselves in that place and think that it is up to us, then we are going to fail. But if we see God's grace and mercy, His words to not forsake His people, His promise to sweep us up with our King, then we can't help but rejoice in His goodness, to rejoice in His mercy, to rejoice in His great faithfulness.